I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, and I would like to direct you to Mark chapter 11. Last Sunday evening, we completed Mark chapter 10, and now we move into the next chapter. And please follow along as I read the opening 11 verses in Mark chapter 11. And again, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open that you might see the Word of God. And as we look at the Word of God, we'll be praying that the Lord will indelibly etch the Word of God into our brains. So hear the Word of our God. Now when they drew, that's Jesus and his disciples, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, we recognize that we're on holy ground. The Word of God is open before us, and we humble ourselves before you. And we pray, Father, that we'll be attentive to the Word of God. We pray, Father, that as you speak to us, we'll see your truth. We'll rejoice in your truth. And Father, we pray that you'll teach us important lessons that will mix with faith, that we might be doers of the word and not simply mere listeners. Oh, Father, bring yourself glory as we seek to exalt your Son, the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. The end is near. The end is near. The reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world is near. We have reached the point in Mark's gospel where we are in the final days of the earthly ministry of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I want you to look above chapter 11. I'm guessing that the heading is the same in your Bible as it is in mine. As I look above chapter 11, it says, "The Triumphal Entry." The Triumphal Entry. Traditionally, this Sunday, as the Lord Jesus goes into Jerusalem in the manner that he does, is called Palm Sunday. And theologically, at least liturgically, the church has referred to this as the Passion Week. This is the beginning of what's known as the Passion Week. And this is a very unusual episode in the life of the Lord Jesus, at least as we've been examining his life and ministry all the way through the first 10 chapters of Mark. We see the Lord Jesus acting differently from his normal approach to ministry. His usual manner was not to draw attention to himself. But here he purposely is drawing attention to himself. Oh, yes, it's true that people were attracted to him, and there were large numbers of people who were attracted to him. Early on, back in Mark chapter 6, we saw that the multitude came to Jesus, and he fed the multitude. He fed 5,000 men. And we understand that those were just the males. If we add the females and the children who were probably in attention, we had about 20,000 people. So there were a lot of people there that were attracted to the Lord Jesus. He fed them miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but that's the one miracle that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All 4 Gospels was the feeding of the 5,000. If you look at John's account, John chapter 6, we see that after Jesus fed the people, they wanted to make him king. They were crying, we want to make him king. But we're told this in John 6:15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He didn't want to have any part of that. He didn't come into this world to be an earthly king, while his subjects then would die in their sin and perish forever. But now we see something very different. He's purposely drawing attention to himself. He's provoking the crowd's adulation of himself. And why is he doing that? Why this change in strategy? Why this change in approach to ministry? Well, because he is on a schedule. He has an appointment to keep. He must die on Passover. Now, listen to this. This is from Matthew chapter 26, the opening 5 verses. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." That's his strategy. That's his schedule. Now, verse 3 of Matthew chapter 26 says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But this is what they said, 'We don't want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Right? They wanted to kill Jesus. We learned about that back in Mark chapter 3. That's early on in his ministry. But they said, "We don't want to do it during the Passover feast because there's so many pilgrims here. There's so many Jews who have come from so many places, and we don't want to stir people up, cause an uproar, cause a riot," because their fear was that the Romans now would bring the boot down upon them and crush them. So they said, "Yeah, we've got to kill him, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, of course, Pilate didn't want any riots. See, the Jews were fearful of the Romans and their ability to crush them as a people. But Pilate also didn't want any uproar, because Pilate now was accountable to Caesar. And if Pilate messes up, well, he loses his job. And so everybody's very careful here. But the Lord Jesus has a schedule to keep. And so he is now going to prompt and provoke the people to cry out to him, so that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, would now have their hand forced to move so that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross as the Passover lamb. Now remember John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, he said, "What, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that perfect Passover lamb. Those Old Testament lambs that were sacrificed at the Passover lamb were just prefiguring the perfect Lamb of God who would come into the world. And the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the Lord Jesus Christ draws attention to himself to precipitate the Jewish leaders to their predetermined fiendish plans. They desired to kill him for a long time, and now their hour is at hand. In so doing, the Lord Jesus would be fulfilling the Old Testament predictions and prophecies about his suffering and his death. So, as I mentioned, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is to be mentioned in all four Gospels. And interestingly, the story here of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, as we call it, is also an historical event that appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I want us to look here at these opening six verses. The Lord Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, and then there's two towns that are mentioned here. This first one that's mentioned in verse 1, Bethphage. It is so interesting that you'll find this word pronounced in so many different ways by so many different preachers. Bethphage, Bethphage, Bethphage. As I understand it, the best way to pronounce it is Bethphage. But what it means is house of unripe figs. Remember, last time we were talking about Bartimaeus. Remember Bartimaeus? And I pointed out that the first part of that word, B-A-R in Hebrew, means son of. So son of Timaeus. Yeah. Peter is Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Well, anytime you see the word Beth in front of a word or part of a word in the beginning, it means house or house of. So Bethphage is a house of unripe figs. And Bethany, you'll see it starts the same way. It means house of a poor or poverty or sorrow. And you recall that Bethany was the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's where they had their home. And it was to the east of Jerusalem, to the east of the Temple Mount. If you looked at Jerusalem, you would see there was the temple and the Temple Mount. And when you left there, you would go down slightly into what's known as the Kidron Valley. And then you would start going up the Mount of Olives. And at the lower part of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then about 2 miles up the side of the Mount of Olives, you'll find these two towns. Bethphage, we're not sure where that exactly was, but Bethany is now a Palestinian town there in the Palestinian section of Israel. And we're told that the Lord Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. He says to them in verse 2, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find a colt that is tied. A colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord, Kurios, has need of it, and it will be And we'll send it back immediately after he's done with it. So Jesus now refers to himself as the Lord. As the Lord. And they went away and they found things just as he said. They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Someone said, what are you doing? And they said, the Lord needs it, just as he told them. And they said, okay. And they let them go. Now, this is interesting, is it not? I believe that this is speaking to us of the prescience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word prescience is a nice way of saying foreknowledge. Jesus knows what is taking place. Now, some have said, well, this is probably not a demonstration of his omniscience, but simply it was a pre-arranged meeting. Well, I agree with John MacArthur's analysis of this. This is how MacArthur argues. He says, having just arrived in Bethphage, Jesus would have had no opportunity to make arrangements for the use of the animal. Yet he knew the exact location of the animal and the disposition of the owners. Such detailed foreknowledge reveals his divine omniscience, right? This is another testimony of the deity of Christ. We understand that he has two natures. He's eternally God. God doesn't have a beginning. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But he became perfect man as he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. So we understand that he has two natures. He's fully God, he's fully man, but he's one person. And here we see an emphasis upon his deity in his omniscience. Only God is all-knowing. And it's important for us to recognize that the Lord Jesus is never clueless. The Lord Jesus knows why he came into the world. And he knows what's before him. He had predicted that, right? Many times, several times. If you look back in chapter 10, Jesus stated that they were going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, verse 33. In chapter 10, he's going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered over to the chief priests, scribes. They'll condemn him to death. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And in 3 days, he'll rise from the dead. He understands what is before him. And he also recognizes that what is taking place here is necessary because he will be fulfilling Old Testament scripture. But before we look at that, please notice that the Lord gives attention to detail. He tells him, go into the village. He tells him exactly what they're to see, what they're to find in great detail. He's very specific. So we see in the Lord Jesus someone who is perfectly wise, one who is purposeful, one who is very precise as to detail. I don't know if you know much about ancient Greek, but the Greeks back in these ancient days, they used to go, you know, they were into mythology, and they... if they had some questions in their mind, they were looking for guidance and direction, they would go to this woman who was called the Oracle at Delphi. The Oracle at Delphi. And they would go to this woman. She was a soothsayer. And she would give them information as to what they could expect. Like a palm reader, fortune teller. Well, listen to this. When the Persian king Xerxes invaded Greece in the spring of 480 BC, he did so at the head of a vast army. Once the Spartan force at Thermopylae had been defeated, his route by land to Athens was virtually undefended. Attica was seized by panic. The Athenians sought the wisdom of the Oracle at Delphi. And this is what the Oracle said to the Athenians. Though all else shall be taken, Zeus, the all-seeing, grants that the wooden wall only shall not fail. So the oracle says, put your faith, your strength, in wooden walls. Well, that's very vague, is it not? Put your faith in wooden walls. What does that mean? Were the Athenians to build forts with wooden walls around it? Were they to build wooden ships? This is the way the world tends to be when they're going to be predicting the future, what you're going to see in the future. People who read these astrological charts are also vague, but not God. God is very precise, very specific in what he tells us. And we see this with the Lord Jesus as he gives these instructions to his disciples. This is what you're to look for. This is what you'll find. This is what someone will say to you. This is what you're to say to them. And then come back here. And everything takes place exactly as the Lord Jesus predicted it would. And we see that throughout the whole Bible, don't we? Why does God make prophecy in the Old Testament? Because he wants to show the people that he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. That's why the test for a real prophet was, you have to be 100% accurate in every pronouncement that you make. There's no crapshoot here when we're dealing with the true and living God. God of the universe. And so God's word is very, very precise. There's nothing vague in Jesus' words here. He gives these directions to his disciples, and the directions that he gives are very plain, very straightforward, and very clear. Now, it's interesting that we see here the obedience of the disciples. Two of these disciples get these orders, this commission from the Lord Jesus. And what do? They do exactly as he tells them to do. And so when we talk about biblical faith, what are we talking about? We're talking about listening to the Word of God and then acting upon what the Lord tells us to do. Now, there are many places that you see this. I kind of find this fun as I'm reading my Bible to see the Lord make a statement, give a command to a person or a group of people, and then see how they respond. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. In Matthew chapter 2, 13 to 15, the Lord Jesus is born, but he's a child. And Herod wants to kill all the young boys in the area around Bethlehem. And so we're told in Matthew 2:13 an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said this to Joseph, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." That's the command of God given to Joseph through the angel. So what does Joseph do? Verse 14, he rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. Okay, so God says through the angel, rise, take the child. He rose, took the child and his mother. And his mother he took. Flee to Egypt. They departed to Egypt and they did it that very night. That's biblical obedience. God speaks and faith always says, amen. Right? We spoke about Zacchaeus, right? I think it was last Sunday morning. Luke 19, 5 and 6. So plain and clear there. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw Zacchaeus in the sycamore fig tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." That's verse 5. Verse 6 says, "So he hurried, came down, received him joyfully." You see that? Hurry, he hurried. Come down, he came down. "I must stay at your house." He received him joyfully. God speaks. Faith always says, amen. So be it. God makes promises to Abraham. Abraham believes God, and God imputes it to him as his righteousness. The Lord Jesus gives very specific directions to the two disciples. They hear what the Lord says, and they go and they execute. And they find it always. When God tells us to do something and we act upon it, what do we find? Well, it happened just as the Lord said it would, right? So we need to learn to know the Word of God, and then we need to be people of faith to do the Word of God. And we can do so as we rely upon the Holy Spirit of God. So do we know it? Do we know the Word? And are we doing the Word? Well, we see that all this is, which is taking place here, is a fulfillment. Not only are the words that Jesus says to disciples fulfilled, find it just as the Lord said, but we see that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament predictions and prophecies. Now, these two disciples are doing what the Lord commands, unbeknownst to them, but they are fulfilling Old Testament scriptures because they bring this colt to the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 and verse 8. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. Now just that is kind of interesting because if you look back in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, that's where Jehu is anointed as king. And you know what the people did? They took all their cloaks and they threw them down on the ground so that Jehu could step on them as he's being anointed as king. So this is something that we find in the Old Testament as well. It's a show of respect, a recognition of the kingship of Jesus. In verse 8, many spread their cloaks on the road Others spread leafy branches. This is why we call it Palm Sunday, that they had cut from the fields. And in verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting what? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that latter part of verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 25 and verse 26. Matthew gives us some insights that Mark doesn't give us here in our text here this evening. Matthew 21, 4 and 5. Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and that prophet would be Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And that's what we find in the book of Zechariah, written some 400 years before the Lord Jesus comes into the world. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you know anything about Zechariah, you know that Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet, right? The Jews, because of their idolatry, they were judged. The southern kingdom of Judah was judged. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem, the temple. And that's when the last king of Israel existed, Zedekiah. His eyes taken out. He saw his sons butchered and then they put his eyes out. That's the last thing the man ever saw. That was the last of the kings from the Davidic line until Jesus comes. Jesus is from the line of David. This prophecy is made after the exile, speaking about Israel's king, but Israel never had a king. They don't have a king today. They got a prime minister. So who is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9? Well, according to Matthew, and according to this event, this is the fulfillment of that prediction that was made 400 years before the Lord Jesus was even born. The only king Israel will ever know is King Jesus. And here we have the fulfillment exactly as predicted by Zechariah. The Davidic line of kings came to an end with that exile. But now we have the Lord Jesus. And we have all these prophecies. 2 Samuel 7, God makes covenant with David that Messiah will come from his line. Isaiah chapter 9, Psalm 89, Jeremiah 23. All of these are predictions that Messiah will be from the line of David. And then what do we find in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3? We have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so the people here are shouting out, Hosanna. What's Hosanna mean? It means help us, save us, rescue us. And the people are recognizing that Jesus is from David's line. You see it in verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They recognize him as Messiah. Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of the Lord of Yahweh. This is what's taking place. This is what's being fulfilled at this moment. The people recognize that Jesus is David's son. And they're crying out to him, save us, rescue us, deliver us. We're recognizing that you are the Messiah, the deliverer. But it's interesting, is it not, that this elated emotion that is expressed toward the Lord Jesus as he comes into the city of Jerusalem at this time would turn to antipathy just days later. They're crying out, Hosanna, they're chanting. But then, days later, there's another chant, isn't there? Crucify him, crucify him. And why? We see the fickleness of men here. They're exulting in him, and then days later, they want his blood. What did they expect when they're saying, rescue us, rescue us? They're not shouting out, rescue us from our sin. Save us from the pains of hell. They're not shouting that. They want deliverance from Roman occupation. They want to be a liberated people. They want to be free to come and go as they please. They want to be their own nation. And that's what they want from Jesus. Not salvation from their sin, not reconciliation with God. You see, here they see him fulfilling scripture, and they think, all right, we're going to have this military victory. But then, when he's standing before Pilate and the crowd, what are they looking at? They're not looking at someone in royal robes. They're looking at someone who's been beaten and bruised and bloodied. They're looking at someone who doesn't have a crown of gold on his head. They're looking at someone who has a crown of thorns on his head. And they say, this guy can't even save himself. How can he save us from Rome? He can't save himself from the Romans. Look at what they're doing to him. And so they cry out, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. We see the fickleness of men. And so when we find that our best friend has turned against us one day, we shouldn't be surprised. It's sad. It's pathetic. But it happens, doesn't it? Someone that you're so close to, your best friend, all of a sudden has nothing to do with you. He just kind of leaves you and forsakes you. That's a sad thing. But this is what we see in the Savior. And again, we see this is fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This one who's going in triumphantly into Jerusalem days later. Crucify him, crucify him. But you know the good thing in this? The Lord, he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. And you know why? Because the Father forsook the Son when he was upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because you are the sin offering. And I have to pour my wrath down upon you. And because the Lord Jesus took the wrath of God in our place, he paid our debt at the cross. Because of that, we're reconciled to God and we'll never be forsaken by the true and living God. But if the Lord Jesus hadn't been forsaken on the cross, we could never be reconciled to God. He had to be the atonement for our sin. So the promise now is that the Lord God will never leave us nor forsake us. And we're also, another lesson is that we should never think of men above that which is written. And then the last thing that we see here is that the Old Testament religion, well, it didn't serve its purpose. Well, I guess it served its purpose. But in the end, we see that it wasn't the real thing. It was temporary. Verse 11, and he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went the 2 miles to Bethany with the 12. That temple was temporary. It was to fade away one day. We started with the tabernacle. Then we built the temple. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the second temple that was built, that was still being built in Jesus' day, the one that Herod was refurbishing. But we don't need an earthly temple any longer. We shouldn't be looking for an earthly temple. This is why John 1:14, and the Word that was with God and the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt means tabernacled. God is tabernacled with us. The Son of God became flesh. And in John chapter 2, after Jesus cleans out the temple, and we're going to see in a couple of weeks that he cleanses the temple again. It's right here in verse 15 and following of Mark chapter 11. After Jesus cleansed the temple the first time in John chapter 2, The Jews said to him, "Give us a sign to show us that you have the authority to do what you just did." And this is what he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're gonna raise it up in 3 days." And we're told there he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The true temple of God is not a building. The true temple of God is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we become the temple of God as his church because we're in union with him, and our own personal bodies constitute the temple of God again because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the real, genuine temple. So what do we find in Scripture? Everything that's important points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's central to the Bible. He's central to history, isn't he? This is 2020 A.D. A.D. 2020, in the year of the Lord. He's central to history. And he has to be central to our own personal lives. He has to be central in our churches. He has to be central in our homes. He has to be central in our own lives. He has to be the focus of our lives. This text we're looking at here, this triumphal entry, this is a profound text. I want you to stop here and think, who are the Magi seeking out? After Jesus was born, who are the Magi seeking out? Where is he who was born a king of the Jews? Right? And they looked to the Old Testament scriptures, said, yeah, he's in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 1. And then he's entering here into Jerusalem as king, and he's fulfilling all these messianic predictions. And then, as I mentioned, later on in this Passion Week, he's crowned, but not with a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. He would die a scornful death. Why? So that we could reign with him as kings and priests. Do we see the wisdom of God in the cross? Do we marvel at God's plan in redeeming sinners? Let us bow before this Son of David. Let us bow before this crucified one. Let us bow before this one who through his death has conquered our great enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And may we say, even as John did at the end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we're so thankful that you've given us Holy Scripture. Father, what a marvel. What a magnificent book. What a blessing the Word of God is to us. Oh, Father, if we just stop to think, if we were in this world and we didn't have the Bible, what would we have? We would be hopeless and we would be helpless. We would be wandering around in circles. We see that there's deceit and lies that abound everywhere we look. As we listen to people, we see so much confusion and so much chaos, and yet we have clarity. As we read Scripture, we understand how we came to be, how this world came into being. You spoke and it came into being. We understand why people are confused and sick and die. And because of Genesis chapter 3. And you promised there in Genesis 3:15 a deliverer, the seed of the woman. And Father, that's what we're reading about here tonight. Your Son, whom you sent into this world. This offspring of Eve. This one who is from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. We have the Son of David here who would go to the cross to be our Redeemer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, and how it points us to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we will pursue your Son even as the deer thirsts for the water brooks. We pray, Father, that we might delight ourselves in your Son and that we might be delightful to him. Bring yourself glory, Father, in us and through us. For we pray in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.